Now, today, we will consider fundamentals of belief number 17. And I will just read through this fundamental and then break it down so that we can see each section. First of all, I'm going to read through the whole thing step by step. We believe God's purpose is the creation of high spiritual character. Therefore, the very object of redemption is to rescue mankind from sin, that is, transgressing the fundamental spiritual law, and its resulting degradation, misery, and unhappiness. And that the object of the present dispensation is to fit those whom God now calls with their consent through a life of trial and test, overcoming sin, growing in grace and in knowledge, to possess the kingdom and to become kings and priests reigning with Christ after his return. We believe Christians must therefore live a clean, pure, holy life by faith according to the Bible standard with constant Bible study and surrendered prayer, trusting in God for all things, that the yielding to pride and the lust of the flesh is sin, and that God hears and literally answers the believing prayers of his children who keep his commandments according as he has promised in his word, including physical healing, deliverance from temptation and trouble, and providing the way for every actual need. Now, that's the whole fundamental number 17. Now, I got a hold of a book the other day. I thought it really would be interesting because it was a book on economics in Leviticus. A big, thick book, and I started reading the thing, and the more I read, the madder I got. Because the author, he's involved in dominion theology and reconstruction. Now, what is that? It's a belief that the duty of the Christians and the Christian church is to go out and bring the whole world to Christ so that the vast majority of people are Christians on the earth. And then after the law of God has been established through these Christians worldwide, Christ will return. Now, what's wrong with that? Poor Christ. He needs help, doesn't he? Man's got to do it for him. And, you know, if I were a betting man, I'd like to ask this fellow if he believes anything about the book of Revelation. Because the fact is, he's what you call, they have three or four different names, but the main two you hear all the time is, are you a premillennialist or a postmillennialist? And a premillennialist is one who believes Christ will come and then set up the whole millennium and the kingdom of God at that time. And the postmillennialists are the ones like this fellow who believes that Christ won't come until the world has been made new. Evidently, he hasn't read his Bible very carefully or what Paul says. So let's go back here now to number one here. We believe God's purpose is the creation of high spiritual character. Now, what's character? Well, I've explained that several times, and this ought to be an integral part of your understanding. Character is the ability to recognize right from wrong, and then to always choose the right in opposition to the wrong. See, the problem is, you may know the difference between right and wrong, but do you have the character to choose it? Now, that's character. I should apologize to Nancy out there. Nancy, she was here during the Great Depression, and she remembers FDR, too. I didn't see her back there. Otherwise, I would have mentioned it. You have to be pretty old to remember those days. Anyway, let's notice Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and 27. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and 27. Behold, I have set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. In other words, he's saying you're given a choice here. Now, this choice is emphasized in Deuteronomy 30, verse number 19, where we read, I call heaven and earth as witness today before you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Now, by the very word choose, that means we're free moral agents. We have to make our own choice. So the matter of character is a matter of choice and making the decisions that are in agreement with God's law and for our best interests and our good. Now, you can see many examples in the Bible of those who reflected that. Certainly one of them was David. And this 119th Psalm, they're not really sure who wrote that, although they think it might have been Asaph, who was an inspired Levite who wrote some of these Psalms. But in Psalm 119 and verse number 30, here's what we read. I have chosen the way of truth, and your judgments I have laid before me. So I have chosen. So there we see the word choose again. So the fact is, no one is forced to obey God. And once you have a knowledge of the truth, then that decision is forced upon you. Most people have not been given that opportunity yet, but they will have it in due time when God is ready to give it to them. Now let's go back to Psalm 19. And this is one of the most important texts in the Bible because it gives a good summary of what we're talking about when we're talking about character. Here's what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, can you find any law of man that's perfect? The fact is, no matter how many laws are passed, there are always loopholes that are found. And very sharp lawyers find ways to get around them. And that's what makes top lawyers, men who are very astute in seeing through things. So it's perfect. And what does it do? It converts the soul. Now, you name any law of man that can bring a person to conversion. It's impossible. The testimony of the Lord is sure. In other words, it's concrete, it's solid, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes are the various laws that were given that explained the application of the Ten Commandments. And when you see justice really carried out by these statutes, it does rejoice the heart. It makes one feel good. And when you see justice being miscarried, it certainly makes one sad. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We read perfect and it's pure. There's no mistakes and no error in it. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In other words, it's very wholesome, and proper fear is proper respect and obedience to God. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Or more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then notice this verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, what happens if you don't keep them? What do we read back there in Deuteronomy? Either blessings or curses. Take your choice. You'll either be benefited or you will suffer the consequences. And it isn't that God has to sit up his throne and look at you and wrap you on the head when you go out of line. There's an invisible law already set in motion, and you violate it, it carries an automatic penalty. It's that simple. But man can always turn and repent and get right with God if he so chooses to do so. Psalm 93, verse number 5. Your testimonies are very sure. And notice this next one. Holiness adorns your house. So everything that is involved in God's commandments and God's law represents holiness. God is holy, and he says we are to be too. So that is the first point I want to emphasize. We believe God's purpose is a creation of high spiritual character, and that is attained only by respecting and obeying God's law and God's commandments. You cannot achieve it any other way. Now, here's the second point. Therefore, the very object of redemption is to rescue man from sin, that is, the transgressing of the fundamental spiritual law, and its resulting degradation, misery, and unhappiness. That's what it leads to. Now, let's notice some texts that illustrate this. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter 3, verse number 9, way back at the rear of the Bible here. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. I remember one time I went into a gun store to order something or to get something fixed, and he referred me to another man who could do the job for me, but he said, now you need to realize this, he's slower than the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's how they view God. That's how they view the Bible. See, God is slack according to the way men look at it. We have no idea when Christ is going to return. But I think we certainly should recognize we're living in very dangerous times now. So he is not slack, because it says here, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's a very important part of redemption, to be redeemed and to be bought back. And Romans 2, verse number 4. Romans 2 and verse number 4. Here's the process. Beginning in verse 3. Do you think this old man, you who judge those practicing such things, that is, they're doing things that aren't approved by this particular individual, do you think, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So one who's been called has been given a real privilege. But then it gets right back to the original thing, a matter of choice and a matter of exercising free moral agency. That befalls every single one of us. Galatians 4, verse number 5. Galatians 4, verse number 5. Let's begin here in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That is, meaning the penalty of the law. To redeem those who were under the law, that is, they're under the penalty of the law. Now, what's the penalty of the law? The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. So he came to redeem those that we might receive the adoption or the sonship. So here we see that Christ then, one of the primary purposes that he came was to redeem us, or to rescue man from the condition he's in. In Titus 2, verse number 14, Titus 2, verse number 14, let's pick it up here in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. So what do we read here? The very object of redemption is to rescue man from sin. And what do we read here? He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now, what would a lawless deed be? A lawless deed would be anything that's contrary to God's law, a violation of the commandments, directly or in principle. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 9, notice what Jesus said here. Because he was criticized every time he turned around by these religious leaders. In Matthew 9, here was an incident. We read, beginning in verse 10, Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in his house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now this was an absolute no-no with the Pharisees. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was his purpose. Now, the problem, of course, in that time period was that the organized religion of that day, the various Jewish sects, were so self-righteous that there wasn't going to be any opportunity for them to ever turn. You remember when they criticized him, they accused him of this and accused him of that, and he said, Now, there's John. And he said, John, you didn't believe him, even though the harlots and the publicans did. And they repented. So here these men refused to repent. There was going to be no redemption for them, not at least during this age. They certainly may receive it in the second resurrection when they come up and face reality of what they were like. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, you will recall the text there in Zechariah. It says, after Christ returns, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. And he said, there's going to be a lamenting and a crying in Judah as a father would for the death of his only son. So there's going to be really heartfelt repentance among the Jewish people when that occurs. Out in Baltimore, I went with one of the church members to a Jewish bazaar or cafe or whatever they call it. In other words, it was a whole group of concession stands and all of these Jewish people that were there celebrating. And I was shocked. I got down toward the end of it, and there was a big sign that huge letters went clear across the whole display there, and it said, Jews against Jesus. And they were passing out all kinds of literature. So that kind of antagonism still exists today among a lot of the Jewish people. And that's going to change in the future. But in 1 Peter 1, verse number 17, 1 Peter 1 and verse number 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. So that's what we will all be judged by. The works that we have already done during this life. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, as the marginal rendering says here, your sojourning, here in fear. Respect and fear for God. But remember, we're free moral agents, and it's a choice you make. And you will either receive a good measure of happiness and joy, or if you're under the curses that goes with this life, it's pretty sad. Now, here's the third point, that the object of the present dispensation is to fit those whom God now calls with their consent through a life of trial and test and overcoming sin, growing in grace and in knowledge. Now in Psalm 66, notice verse number 10 here. Psalm 66, we'll notice a few, just three psalms here that add to this. I was reading through the Psalms the other day, and there's one toward the end of the book of Psalms, and you know, these were actually musical pieces. We don't know what the musical scale was at that time, but certainly must have been beautiful. But the way that psalm is written, I could just absolutely hear what was going on. You have the main course was singing this, and then there was an adjacent one would repeat this over and over again. So if you've heard a song where you got two or three groups and then adding in and adding in, it just must have been absolutely beautiful. And someday these will be restored, and I think we'll really appreciate how beautiful they really are. We can't comprehend that today. But here in Psalm 66, verse number 10, Psalm 66 and verse number 10, this is this present life now. What's happening? For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. So we're undergoing a time of testing. Now remember this. James said, God does not try or put any man under trial, but we bring it about by our own problems and our own lusts. So this is why the Bible tells us. And when you hear the Lord's Prayer, deliver me from evil, or do not allow me to fall into evil. Because human nature is so weak that people get in situations and they're just caught up in it, and they're unable to stop it. And only through God's power can one overcome those things. So we go through this life of trial and testing, and it is, every day in some way or another. Psalm 11, verse number 5. Psalm 11 and verse number 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. In other words, he just lets them alone and he leaves them suffer the consequences. Whereas those who are righteous are tried by various circumstances, choices they have to make, whether they're going to do right or whether they're going to do wrong, whether they're going to follow the crowd, whether they're going to recognize when something is really truly evil. And that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 71, verse 20. Psalm 71, verse 20. Well, let's pick it up here, verse 19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. Or as the marginal reference says, it is to the height of heaven. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. Revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. Great troubles. Now, sometimes those troubles are caused just by trying to live a righteous life and facing the opposition that goes on around you. Many men in times past have given up jobs because they were not allowed to keep the Sabbath on their jobs. I remember a man back in Missouri there that had worked for the postal department for about 15 years, and so he started keeping the Sabbath, and to make a long story short, they fired him. They wouldn't get away with that today. But that's what happened then. And so he ended up having to take a job as a janitor in a motel. And I don't know how many years he lived after that, because I left Missouri while he was still alive. But here was a man who was willing to give up his occupation and his pension and everything else to obey the Sabbath. A lot of people wouldn't do that. The rewards of this life are too important to them. But if we're only here for this life, we're very, very misguided. So we need to realize, as he says here, you have shown me great and severe troubles. That goes along with this Christian life. But remember this, you're not alone. 1 Peter 5, verse number 9. Beginning here, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And then notice this, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we all have to go through this one way or other, and it seems like the trials and the problems that come up are just endless. You get rid of one, and then there comes another. And sometimes they hang on for a long, long time. Revelation 3, verse number 21. See, what do we say here? The object of the present dispensation is to fit those whom God now calls with their consent through a life of trial and test in overcoming sin, growing in grace and in knowledge. And so as we read in Revelation 3 here, in verse number 21, Revelation 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, or as the actual Greek verb form is, he who is overcoming, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. See, why did God give us human nature? He gave us human nature because this is what we have to struggle against in order to overcome, to build character. One of the big flaws of society today is the failure to recognize what human nature is. And we have Freud and a few others like that who are responsible for that, because they turned the whole table upside down and convinced man that it's not a matter of nature, but it's a matter of his id and his ego and this kind of thing. So it's all a psychological thing, and you get the right arrangement in your mind, and then you'll be all right. And it allows for all kinds of indecent things, frankly, because human nature calls for it. They don't recognize the problem. And the problem is, you have to have God's strength and his power in order to overcome human nature. It's that simple. And that means you have to stay close to God. But I'll get down to that a little bit later on here. And then in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that's why we're told here, grow in grace and in knowledge. Grace means God's favor and his kindness and goodness to you, and knowledge as well. And grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man-made knowledge is fine if it's used properly. I remember when World War II ended and they dropped the atomic bombs on Japan. And the big media talk at that time was, this is proof now that we now have weapons that will end all wars. Well, has it ended all wars? we're living in a more dangerous time now than we were then, because now we find that the Russians have virtually tons of atomic material that can be used in bombs, and they're afraid that they've been sold to the Arabs. So we don't know what's going to happen yet. But this is a dangerous world, and we need to recognize what it is. Now, the next point is to possess the kingdom. In other words, we are overcoming sin, growing in grace and knowledge, and the purpose is to possess the kingdom and to become kings and priests reigning with Christ after his return. Now, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that indicates, unless you want to put an interpretation on it, that God is going to use you to make this world a better place now. And the author admitted, now, there may be setbacks. Well, if I were going to look at all the setbacks that occur when men, Christians, are supposedly going to make this world a new place, I'd ask this question: what Christians are we talking about? Are we talking about Catholics? Are we talking about Protestants? Are we talking about, well, I shouldn't include Mormons because they're not really Christians, but even Church of God people. You know, they're all in disagreement, aren't they? Now, how are they going to bring about the whole change in the world when you have all these different religions that aren't even in agreement with one another? The whole thing doesn't make sense. And then somehow God is so weak that he's going to now use all of this confusion called Christianity now to make the world a better place and get it prepared for Christ to come. Oh, I mean, it's embarrassing to read something like that from supposedly highly educated men. But that the fact is, it says here, to possess the kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ after his return. Now let's notice this in Luke 19. Luke 19, and we'll begin here in verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this is actually talking about the long time between Christ's resurrection and his return to this earth. So he called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas. And as a marginal reference says here, same as a mina in Hebrew, each worth about 3 months' salary. So he delivered to them 10 talents, and he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the attitude of the world, frankly, toward God and Christ's rule. And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he came to the first. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, does that sound like there's going to be a rule given to the saints? And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And he said to him, likewise, you also shall be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here's your mina. And then we know the rest of it. This man didn't, he hit it, and he didn't gain anything. What that is really illustrating is that those gifts and understandings and things we've been given in this life are expected to increase, so they'll be for God's glory. But in this particular case here, the one man wouldn't do anything, and then you know what happened to him. It cast him out, because he says, I say, verse 26, well, he said in verse 24, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given. In other words, if he's profitable and he proved that he was able to use it rightly, he'll be given more. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So it shows you the responsibility of ruling, and that comes about with what we do in this present physical life. Now, in Matthew 19, verse 28, Matthew 19, verse number 28. Now, Jesus said to them, verse 28, that is to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there you go once again. He's talking directly to his disciples. Now, what about Christians in general? Well, let's get it here in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, and we have two chapters here in Daniel that make this very plain. Daniel 7 and verse number 18. Here we find this description of these beasts, and the last one is going to be destroyed, which is the last government that is contrary to God on this earth. And then we read here in verse number 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Every single world ruling empire gradually passes away. This one won't. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Then we read here, these great beasts are four kings which arise on the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So they're going to take charge of it. And as we read in verse number 22 here, they made war with the saints until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High God, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's with Christ's return. And in Daniel 7, verse number 26, the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his dominion, that is this last ruling power, to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, is this statement correct? We're preparing for what? To possess the kingdom and to become kings and priests reigning with Christ after his return. Now, let's notice this in Revelation 20. I'm just amazed how many people come up with these various ideas of theirs, and evidently they're just not able to put the Bible together to be able to see what the truth is. But here in Revelation chapter 20, and verse number 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's when Christ returns. Over such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what do we read here? To possess the kingdom and to become kings and priests, reigning with Christ after his return. And in Revelation 22, verse number 5, there shall be no night there, that is this kingdom of God. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And in Revelation 21, verse number 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, what's the significance of that statement, shall inherit all things? What vastness are we looking at? You consider the vastness of the universe, and it's just, the human mind can't even comprehend it. They try to figure it in terms of light years, and it's just amazing what length there is. Does that include that too? That remains to be seen. But let's go back to this one more here, Revelation 5, verse 10. It's talking about the Son here, and he's worthy to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood of every tribe and tongue and every people and nation. Every human being is going to be included in this. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So there it is, very plainly, very plain. Now, the last point. We believe Christians must therefore live a clean, pure, holy life. By faith, according to the Bible standard, with constant Bible study and surrendered prayer, trusting God in and for all things, that yielding to pride and lust of the flesh is sin, that God hears and literally answers the believing prayers of his children who keep his commandments according as he has promised in his word, including physical healing, deliverance from temptation and trouble, and providing the way for every actual need. Now that's a long sentence, but I'll just hit some of the high spots here. 1 Peter 4, verse 18. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. Let's begin here in verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we're already in the process of being judged in this physical life. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely saved. So it's going to be by God's grace and his mercy that we achieve that goal. You can't earn it. And we don't have the power within ourselves to achieve it. It only comes through the Spirit of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 25. Let's begin here in verse 24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now they were not required to live it spiritually. They were only required to live it physically. Yet they couldn't even achieve that. And the new covenant makes a feature that was not available to them, and that is a gift of the Holy Spirit, which can really influence and change the mind. And then in Ecclesiastes 7, see, here's what the problem with so many people back then, even during the time of Christ, and even somewhat today. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. This is what the Pharisees did. See, they couldn't just take the word of God and abide by what it said. They had to add all kinds of things that made them more righteous, made them feel more righteous, but they weren't. And so if you find someone who's self-righteous, you're actually probably looking at someone who's overly righteous, because if you realize what human nature is and what we're all like, we have no reason to feel that way. Now, by the same token, I don't think we should walk around with dragging our knuckles on the ground and feeling like we're just failures and can't do anything, because we have confidence in God. He'll give us the power and the help to do good in a positive, humble spirit along with it. But we have to realize, again, no matter what takes place, there is a weakness in human nature. See, but what do we read here? We believe we have to live a clean, pure, holy life by faith according to the Bible standard, with constant Bible study and surrendered prayer, trusting God, keeping his commandments according as he has promised. And so this is exactly what we try to do now if we understand the truth. But look what happened here when Paul had to deal with the Jews. So you talk about a nation, they had the idea that there's 613 do's and don'ts if you're a Jew, and really an Orthodox, strict one. And Gentiles were not required to do that. They were only required to keep what they call the Noachian laws. And that was just a handful of commandments. And that made them all right, but it didn't necessarily make them any candidates along with the Jews in their religion. But at least they were acceptable. But here we find, here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, the righteousness of God was repentance and accepting Christ as Savior and being baptized and received a gift of the Holy Spirit so they can overcome. For Christ is the end, and the word end here is very misleading. It means he's the aim or the purpose. He was the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It was his purpose to deliver man from that penalty and give him the opportunity to live a godly life. Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10. Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says that these things that he once counted important, he now counts them as rubbish, that I may be found in Christ. And in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That is, I obey all these technicalities, and then that makes me right. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So this is how it is achieved. It's not going to be achieved. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't try to keep God's law and God's commandments? Of course not. You know, people go from one extreme to the other. This book I was talking about, I finally got some man, I threw it in a trash can. This was a well-known author. I can tell you that. He's written many, many books, and he's well-known. But, I mean, you talk about this evening. And I started reading through all these things in Leviticus, and he just mentions thing after thing. This is done away in Christ's sacrifice. This is done away in Christ's sacrifice. This is done away, and this is done away. And that's how they reason. They don't comprehend that if you read the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Whoever kills his brothers is certainly guilty of the law. But if you hate him, it's the same thing. Now, does that say it's all right to kill him as long as you don't hate him? That's the kind of reasoning these people are using. Doesn't make any sense at all. You're required for both of them. The actual physical act, the intent, and then the frame of mind and the matter of heart. So you don't bear that kind of thing. Revelation 22, verse number 14. Revelation 22, verse number 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. So there it is. That summarizes that 17th fundamental of belief. There's a lot there, but really what this is really talking about is the fundamental things one needs to understand if he's going to overcome and qualify for God's kingdom. That's what it means.